So, some crazy things happened in Revelation last week. When the seventh seal was broken, seven angels were given seven trumpets. And so far, six of the trumpets have been sounded. The last ones, trumpets five, six, and seven, are so terrible they are called the woes, and for good reason. Trumpet five involved scorpion warriors from the abyss, and trumpet six called for 100 million mounted troops that visited plagues of fire, smoke, and brimstone on the earth, resulting in the death of one-third of the population. We are now ready for the final trumpet, trumpet seven, the third woe. But first, there is another pause in heaven. We must be starting another spiral in John's storytelling. Okay, a pause in heaven, the end of a seven. Those are our flags for us to watch for things that sound like we might have heard them before. So at this point, a mighty angel comes down from heaven wearing a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face is like the sun, and his legs are pillars of fire. And in his hand, a little scroll lies open. Now, this does not seem to be the same scroll as the big one with the seven seals that the Lamb opened. Scholars are divided over this, but I think if John was talking about the scroll the Lamb has been opening, he would have said the scroll. Instead, he says a scroll, a little scroll. So this mighty angel from heaven is holding this little scroll, and he plants his right foot on the sea and his left upon the land. John is once again making it crystal clear that power over the land and the seas belongs to God and not to Rome. The angel gives a mighty shout as loud as the roar of a lion. At his shout, seven thunders speak. John is about to write down what they say when a voice from heaven tells him, "Do not write these words, but instead set a seal upon them." John obeys. So we have no idea what the seven thunders roared, or even why John was told to keep the words secret. The angel lifts his right hand to heaven and swears by the one who is living forever and ever, the one who created heaven and earth and sea and all the things in them, there will no longer be any delay. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, completed, as proclaimed by his prophets. Now, I can see how this whole scenario would be comforting to the believers suffering persecution and asking, when exactly is Jesus going to come back? So at this point, John is told to go take that little scroll from the angel's hand and eat it. What boggles my mind is that John does it. He goes right up to that terrifying angel, and the angel says, "Here, take and eat it. It will taste as sweet as honey in your mouth, but it will upset your stomach." And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. As weird as this sounds, it's actually coded language. The Jewish believers know exactly what this means. This is almost a direct quote of the prophet Ezekiel's call. Ezekiel also had a vision of heaven complete with cherubim. He was given a scroll to eat, and the voice from heaven told him, "Eat this scroll, then go speak to the house of Israel." And when Ezekiel ate the scroll, it tasted like honey in his mouth. So John is communicating to his hearers that he, John, is being authorized as a prophet to Israel in the same way as one of their greatest end-time prophets. Ezekiel's prophecies about the end time are extensive, and John is placing himself directly in this spiritual lineage. After he eats the scroll, John is told, "You must prophesy again before the word can mean among or over the Gentiles, all people, nations, languages, and kings." Then John is given a measuring rod and told to go measure the temple, the altar, and everyone worshiping in it. But he's told not to measure the courtyards of the temple because those have been given over to the Gentiles, and they will trample on Jerusalem for 3.5 years. So there are a couple of important things here. Number one, John eats the scroll, which symbolizes him ingesting the words he is to prophesy over or among the Gentiles. Number two, he needs to measure the Jewish only precincts of the temple before he starts prophesying. Number three, because the Gentiles will trample Jerusalem for 3.5 years. Now, there's a lot of leeway here for different interpretations, but taken all together, this sounds to me as if God is taking particular notice of where his chosen people are before the Gentiles are loosed onto the city. John is told that during this 3.5 years, the Lord will give two witnesses. Now, that word in Greek also means martyrs. So it could be witnesses, could be martyrs. The Lord's going to give these two witnesses who belong to him. And these two will be clothed in sackcloth, which, as you know, is the traditional Jewish clothing of mourning and repentance. The Lord calls them the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now, this is significant. He doesn't call them two olive trees or two lampstands. He calls them the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And that clues us in that we know need to go back and see exactly who these two are in the Hebrew Bible and what their significance is to John's Jewish listeners. And sure enough, when we search on this imagery in the Hebrew Bible, we come up with some very interesting information. The imagery is in a series of visions the prophet Zechariah has about the end times. Now, these visions come while the high priest Joshua and the royal administrator Zerubbabel are working hard to rebuild the temple that was destroyed when the Jews were taken captive by Babylon. They've encountered all sorts of resistance, and the Lord sends several visions of encouragement to the prophet Zechariah to give them. And now these visions have particular immediate meaning to Joshua and Zerubbabel, but they also morph into end time prophecies. The one pertinent to our passage in Revelation 11 is in the fifth vision that Zechariah has, which he dates by the to the very day in his prophecy. Now, the one who's been talking to Zechariah wakes him up and says, "What do you see?" And Zechariah says, "Well, I see a gold lampstand with seven lamps fed by two gold pipes of golden oil. And there's one olive tree on its right and another on its left. What are these things?" And the one speaking says, "Tell Zerubbabel, the royal administrator, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. The mighty mountain will be made level before Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel started this temple and he will finish it." Now the Lord is saying to Zerubbabel, "You laid the foundation of this temple and you will set the capstone to finish it. You do not have to overcome all this opposition. I will do it for you, and you will bring the capstone out to great shouts of praise." That part's in the prophecy. Now, this was a message to encourage an actual person laboring to build the second temple against violent opposition. But like so many prophecies in the Hebrew Bible, it starts to morph into end-time prophecy. Now, if you want to see more about this, you can go to Class 74 in the Exile and the Return class series. From our vantage point in Revelation, we already know the capstone, spiritually speaking, is Jesus. Well, the prophet Zechariah still has questions. He asks, "What are these two olive trees?" And he's told, "These are the two anointed ones standing beside the Lord of all the earth." And that's all he says. No more explanation. No explanation of the lampstand with the seven lamps on it. They seem to have nothing whatsoever to do with Zerubbabel's particular situation. Zechariah is mystified. But we, along with John and his listeners, know that these must be significant in the end times rather than in the time of Zerubbabel. And here in Revelation, we can see John taking this imagery and incorporating it into Revelation 11. This is a major feature of Revelation. John goes back and vacuums up all the unfulfilled prophecies in the Hebrew Bible and weaves them into his story. It's fascinating, and it's a huge key to understanding Revelation. If each of these columns represents an unfulfilled end time prophecy in the Hebrew Bible, John assumes his listeners know all of this. This is core knowledge for them. What John does in Revelation that is unique is that he takes all these end time prophecies and arranges them in what he sees as a logical order. Then he connects them with the story that we are seeing in Revelation. It is this filler that we are reading in Revelation. But since Christians don't typically know all these old prophecies, they don't know these columns. I'm walking you through that part too, so it all starts to make sense. Otherwise, we'd just be reading Revelation like this, without reference to the end time prophecies, and it would make no sense whatsoever. So why didn't John just spell out these prophecies in Revelation like I'm doing for you? Because if he did, the Romans would catch on. He can't spell it out. He has to refer to these prophecies by using their imagery. His listeners will totally get it, and Rome will be none the wiser. So back to Revelation. This is why Revelation doesn't just say these witnesses are any old olive trees and any old lampstands. John says they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. John is flagging Zechariah's unfulfilled end time prophecy and explaining how he sees it will be fulfilled. So let's see what John says happens to these two witnesses. John says that during the 3.5 years these two witnesses are prophesying in Jerusalem, fire will come from their mouth and kill anyone who tries to harm them. They have the power to keep rain from falling and to turn the waters of the earth into blood and to strike the earth with plagues. I don't know whether this is a spiritual view or a physical view or a mix of both. But these two witnesses are fierce. They have the ability to make the whole world miserable. Now, this is obviously not going to sit well with the Roman Empire when it actually happens. Another beast is going to come up out of the abyss. Now, this beast is not described here by John. He's going to go into more detail in a later spiral. But the things we saw coming from the abyss in the fifth and sixth trumpets were pretty horrifying. So we know this beast is something horribly demonic. And the seventh trumpet hadn't even sounded yet. We are in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. Now, this beast comes out of the abyss just as the two witnesses finish their 3.5 years of testimony. The beast fights against the two witnesses and overcomes them. And all the people of the world make merry and celebrate and sing gifts to each other because these two witnesses of God have been making their lives miserable. The people are finally free of that uncomfortable call to repentance. The two witnesses are not even allowed a decent burial. Their bodies are left lying in the street. But after 3.5 days, God raises them from the dead. They stand up, absolutely terrifying the world. And everyone hears a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And the two witnesses rise up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watch, dumbfounded. In that very hour, an earthquake strikes Jerusalem, and a tenth of the city falls. 7,000 people perish, and everyone else is overcome with terror. And finally, the people recognize and acknowledge that Yahweh is God. The time has come for the seventh trumpet and the third and final woe. The angel sounds the seventh trumpet, and loud voices from heaven proclaim, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." You may recognize these words from the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah. This is where the words come from. At this, the 24 elders again fall on their faces before God, giving thanks and praise, because finally God has taken his power and begun to reign on earth. They say, "The time has come for the dead to be judged and your servants rewarded, from the least to the greatest, and for those who are ruining the earth to be ruined themselves." Now, notice that the judgment is all about being rewarded or not. As for those who have not served God, they will be ruined. This word in Greek most commonly means decayed. It has a sense of rot and death to it. It appears in the New Testament 6 times. In Revelation, it tends to be translated as destroyed, but Jesus uses it to describe what moths do to cloth. Paul uses it as a contrast to being renewed inwardly. It's the opposite of being renewed inwardly. The author of Timothy uses it to describe corruption and depravity. So I think of it as these folks finally falling into the pit of their own making. They have already chosen depravity and death. They have eaten holes into the earth and its people. This then will be their reward. This would be quite consistent with how God has administered justice throughout the Hebrew Bible. It is Jesus' teaching that however you judge others, that's how you will be judged. Another way to put it is that however you have, quote, done to others is how it will be done to you. This is a consistent theme throughout the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. This is why God's faithful servants can know for sure that they will be blessed in the end, for they are a blessing to others now. At this declaration, the temple of God in heaven is opened, and the Ark of the Covenant can be seen. The very throne of God, the Holy of Holies, is opened. And there is thunder and lightning and earthquake and terrible hail. And then a great sign appears. John specifically calls it a sign in heaven, so we know this is a spiritual view. And from the context, we know it is a view of something particularly important, something very close to the heart of God. It's in the Holy of Holies. John sees a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet. She has a laurel crown of 12 stars on her head. Those 12 stars clue us in. She is probably a spiritual representation of Israel. So, despite the artwork, she's probably not a blonde. She's clothed with the sun, moon, and stars, meaning she is protected by the greatest of the heavenly hosts. All of the heavenly hosts. She is precious to God, which again calls to mind the consistent imagery in the Hebrew Bible of Israel as God's beloved wife. Then Another sign appears in heaven. It is a red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. Now, we're going to learn in a later spiral that this dragon is the devil or Satan, the one who leads the whole world astray. The hearers of Revelation will immediately recognize this beast. The prophet Daniel saw this beast in his dreams way back in the Hebrew Bible. This imagery comes from Daniel chapter 7. In his vision, Daniel sees four fantastical beasts, each of which represent four successive kingdoms. The first one is lion-like with wings, which is exactly how the kingdom of Babylon represented itself. This image of a winged lion is from their processional way to the Ishtar Gate and is currently now in our days in the museum at Pergamum. So historically, we know this first kingdom, the Babylonian Empire, was defeated by the Achaemenid Empire formed by Cyrus the Great. This Achaemenid Empire, the second beast that Daniel sees, is a great bear. He's got three ribs in his mouth, which are likely the Medes, the Persians, and the Lydians, the three nations that formed the Achaemenid Empire. Now, the Achaemenid Empire was defeated by Alexander the Great as the Greek Empire swept the world. This conquest is renowned in history for its lightning speed. Alexander came to the throne at the age of 20, and by the age of 30, he had conquered the Achaemenid Empire, thus the wings on this third beast that Daniel sees. In Daniel's vision, this leopard representing the Greek Empire has four heads, and sure enough, when Alexander the Great dies suddenly at the age of 33, his empire is divided up by his four generals. These four kingdoms fight and ally themselves in various combinations until a new empire begins to emerge, this time from Rome. This next beast Daniel sees is historically the Roman Empire. Now, Daniel has a hard time describing this beast. He says it's very different than the other three beasts. He says it's to be feared, it's physically powerful, and incredibly strong. He says it has huge teeth of iron that he sees it used to crush and devour its victim. Whatever is left, it tramples. And he sees it has, you guessed it, 10 horns. That's interesting. In Revelation, John describes the beast that represents Satan as a dragon with 10 horns. Although the artists have imagined the beast in Daniel and the beast in Revelation very differently, I think there's no doubt that John is using his hearers' knowledge of Scripture to communicate to them that his beast here in Revelation, that he's calling Satan, is actually the Roman Empire. He's using the Hebrew Bible as code here. He means for them to understand that Satan
In his story,
is the Roman Empire that Daniel prophesied. He's going to great lengths to communicate that it's the Roman Empire without calling it by name, because he can't call it by name and get away with it. But this whole book is about encouraging these seven churches who are under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They're facing terrible persecution and terrible choices, and John is afraid they're faltering. He's setting their battle, their resistance against the Roman Empire in cosmic terms so they understand how important it is that they persevere. So I want to tell you what else Daniel says about the Roman Empire, because John assumes his hearers already know this part. After Daniel describes this terrible fourth beast, he morphs directly into end time prophecy. Now, we know that's typical for prophecy in the Hebrew Bible. Daniel says that as he's like thinking about pondering these 10 horns, he sees an 11th one start growing. It uproots three of the original 10 horns. And what's unique about this horn? Now, remember, in Hebrew prophecy, a horn is a spiritual view of a king. What's unique is that this horn has human eyes and a mouth that boasts. Later, He sees it making war on God's people and winning. Despite much speculation, no one definitively knows who this 11th king is, nor even who the original 10 kingdoms are. This is end time stuff. John, of course, is assuming the end time is happening immediately during the reign of Rome. We are sitting here 2,000 years later, and it's up to us to figure out what to do with John's apocalypse. As for this class, we're going to stay firmly within the context of Revelation itself. We're trying to take the view of the seven churches that this letter is written to. So I won't be speculating on the identity of these horns. As listeners of John's message, we all know, and all we know is what Daniel told us. They are 10 kingdoms that arise out of the Roman Empire, and that the boastful king, who is very different from the others, arises later and humbles three of the original kings. We have to draw our own conclusions from there. Next, Daniel sees the throne room of God, whom he names as the Ancient of Days. A river of fire flows from the throne, and its wheels, a particular characteristic of the cherubim, right, are ablaze. Multitudes stand before the throne, ministering to God as the court is seated and the books are opened. So I want to point out here that all this fire is the Holy Spirit of God. The holiness is intense and active. Everything is blazing, and all the multitudes are attending God in the midst of all this. This fierce, holy fire of the Spirit is good fire. It is our best and most natural life-giving habitat. This fire lives in us now, giving us life. This fire in us answers the fire that flows from the throne of God. It purifies all it touches, and it fills us with life, completely banishing death and evil. As Daniel watches this scene of judgment, he sees the beast that has the horns being slain. Its body is destroyed and thrown into the fire, the holy fire that purifies and burns away all dross. He says the other three beasts, the nations preceding what we now know as the Roman Empire, were stripped of authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Then Daniel sees a being like a man coming with the clouds of heaven, and to him is given dominion and glory and kingship, so that all peoples of all nations and of all languages might serve him. His dominion will never pass away and will never be destroyed. This obviously is the Messiah whom we now know as Jesus. Afterwards, Daniel is exhausted, but he's got lots of questions, especially about that boastful little horn. The angel tells him that that king will speak against the Most High and harass and wear out the holy ones. And he will try to change the appointed times and the law. And God's people will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. In Bible speak, that means 3.5 years. It's 1 year, 2 years, and half a year, 3.5 years. This is another clear tie to the time frames John is using in Revelation. John isn't picking 3.5 years at random, folks. The 3.5 years these two witnesses prophesy in Revelation is John's coded reference directly back to this prophecy in Daniel. John's listeners know that when that court sits, as described in the book of Daniel, the dominion of that boastful horn will be destroyed forever. And the dominion and power and all the greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. It is an everlasting kingdom, which, as we saw earlier in the vision, is the kingdom of Jesus, and all other dominions shall serve and obey it. So when John describes this terrible beast in Revelation with the 10 horns and the 7 crowns, his hearers immediately know all this context. They're not looking at artwork like this. They are hearing 10 horns, beast, and they know what he's talking about. The Romans don't, but those 7 churches do, I guarantee you. I also want to point out that John says the 7 heads each have a diadem. This is not the laurel leaf crown of a victor. This is the crown of royalty, of inherited power. Satan comes by his power honestly. His terrible power is innate to him. Scripture says the gift and call of God are irrevocable. We've seen, you can see many examples in the Hebrew Bible where people gifted have gone awry. Satan is a case in point. So here in John's story, Satan is the spiritual view of the Roman Empire. John's hearers know Satan will ultimately be thrown down when God and the Messiah come to save Israel. And John is reminding them that this goes for the Roman Empire as well. John's hearers also know things will get bad for Israel before Satan falls. That was prophesied in the Hebrew Bible too. And sure enough, that's what John describes next. The woman John described earlier is laboring in childbirth here in Revelation and is crying out in pain. The dragon enters the story and sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky and flings them to earth. Now remember that these stars would be angels. This terrible, horrible dragon stands directly in front of the woman, waiting to devour her child. She, who we know is Israel, gives birth to a son who is destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron, another nod to messianic prophecy. But just as the child is born, he is snatched from the grasp of the dragon and taken directly to the throne of God. The woman, Israel, flees to a hiding place in the desert that has been prepared for her by God, and there she is nourished 3.5 years. During this time, there is a great war between the dragon and his angels and the archangel Michael and the angels of God. Now, the archangel Michael is identified in the Hebrew Bible as having particular responsibility for the defense of Israel. The dragon and its angels are defeated by the Archangel Michael and his angels and are no longer given a place in heaven. Now, we're going to find out later that even though he's barred from heaven, the dragon still retains his innate power, throne, and authority. He's just limited to earth now. This is a huge shift and one we need to keep in mind. A loud voice in heaven declares, "Now, the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come because our accuser has been thrown down. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their witness or testimony, and because they were willing to sacrifice their lives." This is John's message directly to these 7 churches. "Rejoice, O heavens, but woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil is furious because he knows his time is short." Now, notice this is a huge, momentous declaration of finality in heaven. And any time in Revelation that we see such a thing in heaven, we know that John is beginning another spiral. And we can expect to see some stuff getting repeated, but with more detail. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens next. He says, when the dragon sees he's been beaten, he goes after the woman, Israel. The woman is given the wings of an eagle so she can fly into the wilderness where she is hidden from the serpent and is nourished 3.5 years. We knew that from the spiral we just finished. But in this spiral, John adds more detail about what goes on at that time. He tells us that the dragon tries to sweep the woman away by spewing a flood of water like a river from his mouth, but the earth opens up and swallows the river. We'll think about this imagery in our breakout groups. This infuriates the dragon, and he goes off to make war on the rest of the woman's children, those who are apparently not Jews, not part of Israel, but who keep the commands of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Now, this is a great place to pause. Let's give some more thought to that imagery of the dragon, the woman, the river, and the earth.
All righty. Yay. So you this should have been an interesting discussion.
At the least.
what did y'all come up with?
Confusion.
I figured as much because it's a confusing book, but tell me what you
The
sorted out.
last thing I was in the middle of saying as we got booted into the general population here is that this actually is good news for us because even if it's talking about the Roman Empire during the time of these seven churches, we know that that Roman Empire fell. And what it's basically talking about all through this is, I think it was Marlene that just said, rise and fall of kingdoms. That, we had the Persian Empire and it fell, and the Roman Empire and it fell, and the one with the
Greek
weird name and it fell, and,
50 minutes, yes.
Yeah, I'm not even going to try to pronounce that. But anyway, when we look at what's going on in the world right now, I mean, it might be a little scary thinking that, one of the powers that's going to fall is
Right.
ours. But still, we know that the bad guys, so to speak, the ones who are persecuting the church or persecuting Israel or persecuting God's people of any sort, we know the ending. They don't get away with it forever. It's gonna end.
Yeah, so even if this is about the Roman Empire, as I think it pretty clearly is, but even if you don't buy that, it's still speaking to archetypal sort of struggle between good and evil that applies all the time, everywhere in all ages, right? And God is always God in these struggles.
Yeah, I have a question.
Sure.
Is it still possible? Because a lot of these things that we've looked at have a physical application and a spiritual application. So is, I'm assuming it is, but possible that the physical application at the time was referring to Rome and trying to encourage these seven churches that Rome was going to fall and was not going to be persecuting them forever, but also has a spiritual purpose because we are talking about the end times and we know the world didn't end back then. And in spite of the fact that, we don't know when it's going to happen, we do know we're 2,000 years closer to it than they were then, so. Is it possible that even though it was referring mostly to the Roman Empire, that there is still another spiritual application out there for today?
What do you all think?
Yes.
Well, I think it was Renee or somebody who said that although that was representing or referring to the Roman Empire, that you could generalize it into oppressors in general.
That was me. No, was Joe.
Absolutely.
Woody,
Yeah.
would you
I think
please
that's where I fall.
share your insights that you posed to the group, our group, the question, the thought you had?
Well, it wasn't an insight, it was a question. Okay, if the dragon representing
Isn't it
the
down
Roman Empire spews this river of water intending to wash away the woman represents Israel, but the earth saves the woman by swallowing the water, but the earth represented the Gentiles. Is that saying that the Gentiles saved Israel?
You know what? It's possible. This idea of earth representing the Gentiles does appear in, biblical imagery. And the actual word for earth is in Eretz in Hebrew, which is the same word they use for nations. So it's,
Vague.
it's a loose idea. I am not saying that's what this represents. I was offering you ideas to play with. These are building blocks to consider that you might not have realized.
Okay.
We played with it.
Good.
Yeah.
Good. We
One
did.
thought that occurred to me, that I shared with our group was that if we took it to mean the Gentiles, one way to look at it in terms of the protection of the churches was that eventually there became a Roman emperor who became a Christian. Now, there were a lot of other complications that went with that, and they still were persecuting the Jews, but that the church didn't have to hide underground anymore.
Right. This is about 200
No.
and some odd years later that
Yeah.
mention, right? Yep. Yeah.
So Julia pointed out when we were discussing the Gentiles protecting the Jews that, you know, in our most recent history, what we are learned about is World War II. And I kind of put it all together when I was, and this is just my personal thing, but that I have mentioned to the class that when I was teaching that we had a sixth grade unit for a while where the teacher had them plot all the major five religions on paper. And I'm not trying to speak heresy here, but I'm going to say the top five pillars were all very similar. So I use that to
Good
just,
is good, and truth is truth, wherever you find it.
and that there are good people that are not Christians that are good people, and because that's what they live.
God
And
followers.
right. And even if they call their God a different way, I think I've begun to think that there's just multiple paths, like the Robert Frost poem. And anyway, but then I remember too, when I've told y'all this story too, of my daughter who lost her friend who was Muslim and said, how can she be? And that's when it dawned on me that, you know, I think light recognizes light. We're all God's children. We've been told that.
They are.
And so I don't think it has to be, you know, what, and I don't want to be a heretic here because the Bible's full of tribes, but I don't think it is about one tribe. I think it's about all of us. And I personally think that the woman who gave birth to the other children, I personally think that it is all children because Jesus specifically several times mentions, let the children come, all the children come. He doesn't specify who.
And all the, you know, Abraham was who in this in the foundation of the nation of Israel, Abraham was told they were to be a blessing to all the nations.
Yes.
They were chosen in the sense of being the flashlight for all of the nations, pointing the way to God. There are multiple prophecies throughout the Bible about God's intent is all nations come to him. When we read some of them today, Martha has her hand up.
Can you give me just the brief summary of how much Jesus is directly referenced or quoted in Revelation? And then I'll tell you why I ask.
I don't know that he's directly referenced. I mean, he's referenced as in word pictures, okay, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the, you know, Messiah coming, but he's not named except in the letters to the churches. Where he, you know, he talks about Jesus standing at the door, and not the whole first preface of Revelation is in the context of Jesus. It every single letter refers back to Jesus. So, and it is prefaced by saying, this is a revelation of Jesus. And when you get to the very end of the story, at the very end, Jesus comes on this white horse with all the hosts of heaven, and then at the end, there is no night light needed in Jerusalem because God and the Lamb are the light. And he's re consistently referred to, as we have seen, as the Lamb that appeared to have been slain. So it's just embedded in this imagery.
And are those images that Paul used or that were used in the Gospels?
The imagery of Lamb of God only comes from John. So, there is a place in John where John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by and he tells his own disciples, look, there goes the Lamb of God, or something like that. But it's a brief reference, and it's from John's gospel. Okay, otherwise, the Lamb of God is not a thing in Jesus' teaching. It's definitely not a thing in Jesus' teaching, and it's not a thing in the other gospels.
But it is in Isaiah, right?
It is in Isaiah.
He said
It said he's like
about
led like
sheep.
a lamb to slaughter kind of thing. It's the similes of a lamb are, there's also similes of a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Okay. And that's probably, and he's probably got God in mind because it's David talking to God,
So I was trying to sort out, and I appreciate you reminding us of the way John talked in the gospel. I was trying to sort out how much like Paul this language is. And I have a better relationship with Paul today than I did a couple years ago, and then I had a better relationship with Paul than I had before that. And Paul spends so much time being a deep theologian in ways that I never thought Jesus and the Gospels expected of us.
Correct.
And
Correct. Jesus was very earthy, very immediate. It's about what you're doing.
yeah. So it's interesting that this kind of language and this kind of imagery, which is so rarely used, maybe in Daniel, maybe in some of the Old Testament, got accepted as so important as to close the canon with. And it may be huge ego and heresy on my part, but I don't find it helpful to my belief and my understanding of who Jesus was, what his purpose is, what Jesus and the God that Jesus is part of expects of me.
Yes. And that makes sense because that was not John's purpose in writing this.
But that's how it gets.
Yes, but I think you're
This
absolutely
is the
right.
warning of hell, right? This is the, if you do not believe, this is the, we have to use the church for political means.
This all kind of bad fruit has come from this, that is demonstrable. But I want to circle back to something you said. I want you to go on, but I want to circle back to something you said that it was so important that we would close the canon with it. I would flip that and say it was so iffy that they kind of hung it off the end. Last and least.
Well, I'm going to ask you if that's wishful thinking on your part or
That's
if it's
real. That's true.
substantiated by substantiated by the record. I'm sure
Absolutely,
they
absolutely.
do
No,
that
it
as
is
part of the record.
substantiated by the record that Revelation was disputed as canon for years before it was ever included. And even when it got included, a chunk, like half, it's like a 50-50 thing. Eusebius had it two places in his list. Like, yeah, some people think it's canon and some people think it's really not, but you can read it because it has some good stuff in it. Martin Luther did not think it was canon. He did not that in the book of Hebrews, he didn't even list in the table of contents with a page number. He just kind of stuck them in there. You know,
What are
it's
we to
a
make of
thing.
that it won a place?
That's a good question. Why do you all think that it won a place in the
What
canon?
was the question again?
Why did Revelation end up winning a place in the canon in the end?
Oh, okay.
Actually, that question goes back to how strongly do we believe that every decision that was made by the councils that created the canon were 100% guided by God in every decision that was made?
That depends on who you ask.
Or how much did just human decision and wisdom play a role in that
And
final choice of books?
maybe there were some compromises in there too. Okay,
Absolutely.
I'll vote to let this book in if you'll vote to let this other book in.
That was definitely going on behind the
So
scenes.
what do we make of the idea that they were willing to compromise?
Yeah, and if you know, for the many generations who have taken everything in the Bible as literally intended by God, and in some cases literally dictated by God, when we know how the books were included, that kind of blows. I mean, I sort of gave up that belief that everything in the Bible was, you know, dictated through a person, almost like automatic writing. But I, you know, personally, I think there's a good argument that it should never have been included in the Bible in the first place.
I would agree. I
Well,
got in trouble as a kid for asking that very question that you just, because even as a teenager, I was like, okay, even if we believe that the original scripture was God breathed into the writer that was writing it in the original text, that doesn't mean that what we have now is what God dictated then. And oh my goodness, I was labeled a heretic and all sorts of things for even suggesting that the King James Bible that I was memorizing things out of wasn't, you know, God breathed into the translators who were choosing the right words because God was leading them to. No, they were choosing the words that fit their doctrine. They were choosing the words that fit their agenda. So what we have now is even if you hold to the original manuscripts were dictated by God for them to write down, what we have now is not the original manuscript.
Well, and then we have so many new translations. I mean, in the last 40 years, there have been
And that's
other
because we have
translations.
more discoveries of older manuscripts available to us, and better we have better information than they did back in 1611, when they did the King James. But I would want to go back to Martha's question about what would motivate the church fathers to end up including Revelation. And I would have to think that it is because it legitimizes triumphalism of the church. It invests the power of triumphalism into the church. It
Ah, so it was
legitimizes it as of
political.
God. And I think it is the direct opposite of what Jesus taught.
Yes.
Yeah,
And
so
how are we
it
not
was a
Martha?
beautiful.
Let's Martha.
And how are we not surprised that triumphalism, political, material, physical, in the present, before the future, or leading to the future, is part and parcel of a significant chunk of the church
Movement in the
today
church,
and in
yes.
times past? Why are we not surprised? Because we're human, right?
That's right.
We're human and
This is a
people.
pattern. This is not a single event.
But I think he bought legitimacy with his references back to the Hebrew Bible.
He did. He did. But that's why I showed you the slides that showed the four columns and the yellow filler. So you get what's happening here.
That
Okay.
reminds me of when you taught the book of Mark, and we were talking about these key words, and there would be all this like gobbledygook that didn't make sense to us in the middle. And it's because you were, and when you said the columns and the junk in the middle, it reminded me.
Yeah, man, I need to teach Mark again. Marlene, I cut you off.
Oh, no, I was just going to say, it sounds then like the decision, the triumphalism perspective, was a way to establish political legitimacy for the power of the church at the time that that the Bible was being canonized.
Well, that's why they had been called together. These men had been called together by the emperor to do just that. He needed to make Christianity, he had made Christianity the religion of the empire. He needed it to have some oomph.
So Constantine called that group together.
Yes.
Oh my God.
Okay, I want to clarify something here in this discussion. I don't know if you caught this in what Martha and I were just talking about, but Constantine did not call the church fathers together to establish Christian canon. He called them together to establish what Christianity is. Now, concurrently, regional church fathers are meeting, and largely Saint Augustine was instrumental in this, to try to figure out what the Christian canon was comprised of. They ended up with different answers in different regions. This argument, although it started at the same time as the ecumenical councils are happening, that started with the Council of Nicaea at the behest of Emperor Constantine and continued under other emperors for, 100, 150, 200 years, when 200 years, 150 years. But these efforts were on parallel tracks. Okay, it's a lot of the same guys. It's at the same time period. We're in the same region of the world having these discussions. I'm about to, a little later in this discussion here, mention a guy named Marcion. And I was right about what he represented, but I was wrong about his date. He was earlier. He was about in 140s, Common Era. But I had the idea right. The Council of Nicaea, the guy at the center of that was Arius, and he basically thought that Jesus was created and not equal with God. And so that council dealt with that. And then the next council, the Council of Constantinople, dealt with a guy named Apollinaris. Hard to say his name. But he thought that Jesus was only divine and not human. The next council was in Ephesus, and this is, we're 100 years, or almost exactly 100 years down the road now. They get together and they are dealing with a guy named Nestorius, And he said, you know, you can't call Mary the mother of God. She was human. The divine can't be carried around in a womb, and the divine can't suffer or die. That's where they hammered out the whole Mary thing. And then the last of the four ecumenical councils was in Chalcedon in 451. And it dealt with a guy named Eutyches. And it was because of Eutyches that they had this big argument and decided that Jesus was both human and divine, and they weren't like one thing all jumbled up together, and he wasn't all one and all the other. He was both at the same time. The important part is that we understand that both the definition of what Christianity is and which books would go in the Christian canon was very fluid during the 400s, 300s, 400s Common Era, and even and the Christian canon part that continued on, you know, into the 1500s. So I wanted to stick that in to clarify some of the remarks that have just been made, and what I'm about to say about Marcion, which I get right in spirit, but I had the wrong dates.
I think a big light bulb just went off over
there. It was multiple. They did it over multiple sessions, but this is where we got our Nicene Creed from. This is where we got our books of the Bible from. This is all the things.
Wow.
Over a period standardization. Of
it was a seeking standardization, but in the process established political authority.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So this is why I have worked so hard to teach you all context and history, so you know where these books are coming from, and why I continue to say, I don't remember who came up with this first, to lash ourselves to the mast of Jesus. We need to read those red letter words and live by those. In Revelation, I'm going to great lengths to show you how to find God in this, okay? How to see it in these patterns and these archetypes, and how to understand who God is, okay? But also to understand what John is doing and why he's doing it, why he's writing it like this, surely.
Question that, okay. This first time I'd ever heard of the phrase triumphalism.
Triumphalism, okay.
Googled it.
Did you Google it? Sorry. It's what you could, it's what you might guess it is on behalf
no,
of.
No, I know what I understand the concept. I just, I hadn't heard that word before. But I had grown up with people saying, I've read the end of the book, we win in the end.
Yeah.
Okay. And I've grown up with that philosophy. And I've always looked at the book of Revelation as being a positive thing, and you know, we win at the end, or God wins at the end, but that, you know, is that
dark?
Is that bad thinking? Is that not?
I mean, should we not think? In the end, we stand and dwell in God. In the presence of God together. And all that has come before just fades from memory, because we're all back together again. We are standing in that fire. We are living. And it's not fire in a bad sense. It's we are standing in actual life. Life wells up within us and flows out around us. And we all use all of our gifts all the time. With our giftedness just splashes out fruit all over the place. And anything that is gross within us is just overwhelmed, and it's like a pebble beneath the water, you know, is nothing, is burned away, ash is left by the fire, is just, and God's will is that all should live, and I believe that God will accomplish his will. You know, now I think there's a lot of folks who are going to come through with nothing but ashes in their hands for the time they spend here, you know. But in the end, I do believe God loves us all and that his mercy overcomes everything. Anne.
So I want to preface this with, I really only read cowboy stories and children's books because there's no hidden secret.
Oh, Louis
Exactly.
L'Amour.
But so I'm quite confused. But
Okay.
I have a question for you. Once people became followers of Christ, whether he was living or after he had died, did they still consider themselves Jews?
Yes. Yes, there was a period of time for about 30, 40 years, where maybe even a little longer. But there was definitely a period of time documented in the Bible itself where there was a huge argument within the believers as to whether you actually needed to be circumcised and become a actual Jew in order to be a Christian.
But wasn't that resolved? Because wasn't that
Was resolved. But
Polly Boy that kind of said, "No, you don't have
that's
to
right.
be circumcised." But there were a lot of things. He also talked about foods that you could eat that were so a lot of what he said went directly against their teachings,
Yes.
but they can still consider themselves Jews.
Yes. Jesus considered himself a Jew. Paul considered himself a Jew to the end. They were Jew. It was who they were.
In modern day, I met a guy in college who says he's a Messianic Jew. He's Jewish and he believes in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, there's lots of Messianic Jews. I had a cousin who was a Messianic Jew. Somebody raised their hand. Was it Marlene?
No,
Me.
Julia.
Okay.
Okay. I couldn't find where to raise my hand, so I physically did it and my screen put the hand up for me.
Really? That's amazing.
Yes. I don't know how that happened.
That's
But
cool. I want to do that.
Doing it for me.
That's not working for me. You have a magic computer, Julia.
Well, what I was wondering is going back to when we were talking about the councils and the triumphalism and the power that yielded makes me think about the schism between the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church and how some things they just couldn't reconcile between them. So now we have the two different religions based off of the same basis where
Two
we
different
started.
core branches of Christianity, the Eastern
Yes.
Church, the Catholic Church, and then ultimately the Protestant Church breaks off. Yes.
And I just thought they tried to reconcile as much as they could with those handshake agreements to work on this, if you work on that. It sounds like Congress to me. And then
Was a lot like that.
they just couldn't reconcile the Holy Spirit issue. And we had the Eastern Orthodox.
There have been a number of sticking points all throughout Christian history. We have not been people who are known because of our love for each other and how well we treat each other.
That's sad.
And we have not been since the beginning, especially since we got in bed with Constantine.
Had a humorous thought a few minutes ago about the council or councils. Not only was there individual compromises based on individual beliefs, but they might have also had to figure out they had to please the Caesar. They had to please
I don't think
the
he
emperor.
particular I don't think he particularly cared as much. It what
Well,
the if you read the history, I don't think he was that educated to begin with, that he would know, because he came to Christianity late in the, relatively late in his life. He's what we would call a baby Christian. But these guys who were at these councils, they had their whole lives vested in this stuff. And these councils were more, if you read about them, they were more like trials where different factions and people who thought different things would come and argue their points. So there was a guy named Marcion. Marcion was the one who really thought the God of the Old Testament was not the same guy as in the New Testament. And he got up there and he did his argument. And he was voted down and named a heretic. I mean, these are high stakes trials, if you will, where people would put forth their theories. And he is not the only one. There were many who would get up and speak for what they believed doctrine should be, whether Christ was all human or Christ was all divine or whether he was some mixture of the two. That was really the biggest thing they argued about. They argued about what was Mary, and what should we call her? Was she divine? Was she not divine? They argued about all of this stuff, and finally hammered out very tiny, carefully worded passages that are passed down to us today in our creeds. Martha.
I wonder if I can offer up a gift at this point. I've
Please.
been thinking about what I've been listening to lately and the contrast between what we're talking about today, that material, and our and the deep thought that goes in. So some of you may be familiar with Father James Martin. And he has a podcast called On Spirituality that is really beautiful. And it is, there is deep thought. There is his conversation with Brené Brown,
Oh my
where
goodness.
they're really interested in how the other, what brought them to the thought and the practice that the other has is so wonderful. And it's just a balm of a contrast to
Yes,
all we're
it's
talking.
life-giving,
And
right?
they never once talk about I'm just gonna say, so they don't, they get into what is it that God needs of us and we need of God? That is the conversation that they're having. And it's so beautiful and it's so wonderful. And they're not the only, this is not the only way to access that, but what a gift.
Yeah, and that's a very Jesus-like conversation, isn't it? It's
Yes.
one you can imagine Jesus having. We have record of Jesus having this exact conversation with people, right?
Yeah.
And
I
Brené
think
Brown, known for her vulnerability part, so I'm sure that's a very good intersection.
so.
Yep.
I'm trying. I agree, Martha, and I want you all to see these stark differences and to begin to recognize them in your world and in where you place your attention in scripture. Okay? I want you to begin to recognize them in doctrine that is spoken to you. Okay? And begin to sort out what is Jesus and what might not be. Okay? We have gone way over time. This
Yeah, but before you go, I just want to say it's so good to see Mary.
Yes,
I know.
I loved it. Oh, thank you.
It is so wonderful to see you all. I love you very much, and we are down to our last six weeks together. I love you. Bye.
Love you
Bye,
too.
everybody.
Bye-bye.